The paper this evening is on the Westminster Confession of Faith and chapter 16 of Good Works. The confession focuses on God's good work in our salvation over several chapters. Chapter 16 now considers the subject of good works. To understand this chapter properly, we need to be familiar with chapters 11 and 13, which deal respectively with the doctrines of justification and sanctification. And I have taken that for granted in this paper, that we are familiar with these two chapters and their doctrine. Chapter 16 of the Confession explains the Reformed doctrine of good works in seven paragraphs. The purpose of these seven paragraphs is twofold. First, they clearly define the Scripture doctrine, and second, they refute the false doctrines concerning good works found within various branches of what may very broadly be termed the visible church. David Dixon, in his book Truth's Victory Over Error, lists 12 common errors which it would be useful for us to be familiar with if we are looking to look into this subject in greater detail. I don't list them this evening, but I would suggest, if you're able to get a copy of that book in order to properly understand this chapter as well as other chapters of the Confession. Knowledge of the doctrine of good works as defined in the Confession of Faith will prove invaluable in combating errors which continue to exist today. In this paper, I intend to summarise the scriptural teaching of the Confession of Faith on good works, primarily as set out in Robert Shaw's The Reformed Faith, or as it's sometimes called, an exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also to briefly, at the end, compare the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter and good works with what we find in the three forms of unity, and in doing so to show the unique value of the Westminster Confession of Faith when it comes to this doctrine. So first of all, we want to consider the doctrine or the meaning of the confession. In section 1 of this chapter, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. This first section gives a definition of what good works are and explains what is necessary to constitute or make an action a good work. It must be that which, as Hodge says, God hath commanded in his holy word. As the law of God is to be the sole rule of our obedience, and Hodge again, it must be something directly or implicitly commanded by God. It must spring from an inward principle of faith and love in the heart. No action, no matter how it appears, can be called good unless God has commanded it. No command of man can make a good work good unless God has commanded it. God has given a perfect rule of faith and practice in the inspired scriptures. Every principle, motive, and end of right action may be learned there. The good man is the obedient man. Chad Van Dixhorn, a Canadian-born theologian and historian, is the foremost authority on the Westminster Assembly and its documents at the present time. And in his book entitled Confessing the Faith, Van Dixhorn says, "Christians need to heed what God has to say about good works, and they need to avoid the so-called good works that are invented by men. This is true especially regarding the most important things that we do. Actions that we perform from zeal towards God cannot be recognized as good works if God has not commanded them. This was the mistake of the Pharisees, whose only authority was the traditions of the elders. All acts of will worship and superstition fall under the same condemnation. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. If the good works we do are not required by God, then we are working blindly. There is a zeal for God which is not according to knowledge. Romans 10:2. Indeed, Hodge says, works not commanded by God, but invented and gratuitously performed by men, are utterly destitute of moral character, and if offered in the place of obedience required, they are offensive. Actions not commanded by God cannot be made into good works, even though the person performing the action may have good intentions. Good intentions do not excuse us from acting in opposition to the word of God, as we see in the case of King Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 23. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sometimes our own good works have a good intention, but as Dixhorn says, sometimes they are an empty pretense. Section 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Section 2 of this chapter teaches that although a work commanded by God is good, as it is considered in itself, something else is required to make it good as we perform it. No action is a good work in the sight of God unless it is formally and materially good. It must spring from a principle of faith and love in the heart. Love for God is the foundation principle upon which all moral duties rest. They all spring from grace. Four things make a work good. One, it must be performed by a person who is justified by the righteousness of Christ and renewed by his Spirit. Two, it must be done from the correct principle, faith working by love. We must appreciate that what we are doing is commanded by God and have an eye to his glory. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14, verse 23. There must also be an acceptance of the work through the exercise of faith on the mediation of Christ. That means love to God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 3. It must be performed properly. It must be done in the strength of promised grace, in dependence upon the righteousness of Christ for acceptance, and in the exercise of gratitude to God for all his benefits, under a deep sense of our own unworthiness. 4. It must be directed to the right end. A work cannot be counted good unless the chief and ultimate end of doing it is the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Hodge sums it up. Good works are necessary to the attainment of salvation, not in any sense as a prerequisite to justification, nor in any stage of the believer's progress meriting the divine favour, but as essential elements of that salvation, the consubstantial fruits and means of sanctification and glorification. A saved soul is a holy soul, and a holy soul is one whose faculties are all engaged in works of loving obedience. Grace in the heart cannot exist without good works as their consequent or result. Good works cannot exist without the increase of the graces which are exercised in them. Heaven could not exist except as a society of holy souls mutually obeying the law of love and all the good works that the law requires. This section of the confession also shows the purpose of good works and explains that they do not bring any addition to God, as he is infinitely perfect and sufficient in and of himself. No addition can be made to his essential glory. Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Job chapter 22, verse 2. Our good works do not influence our justification. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Yet every Christian is encouraged to do good works. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Titus 3, verse 8. Shaw gives the following eight crucial reasons for doing good works. 1. They are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. A faith that does not produce good works is a dead faith. Even so, faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. James 2, verse 17. Good works are the proper fruits and evidence of an unfeigned faith. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith by thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James 2, 18. 2. Good works are suitable expressions of gratitude to God. Christians are bound to glorify God through universal and cheerful obedience to his commands. In this way, their good works are thanksgiving offerings to him for all his benefits. 3. Good works strengthen the assurance of believers. They confirm A, their assurance of faith, and B, increase their personal interest in Christ and his great salvation. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 4. The good works of believers edify their fellow Christians. Those who do good works become examples to others and stir others up to do the same. 5. Good works adorn the profession of the gospel. Practical godliness is the brightest ornament of a Christian profession. All Christians are encouraged to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Titus 2, verse 10. 6. Good works stop the mouths of adversaries. Good works recommend a person's religion to others. They silence adversaries of the faith and convince others of the injustice of attacks on the gospel. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 7. They glorify God. The more fruitful believers are, the more glory they give to God. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. John 15:8. Believers glorify God themselves and lead others to worship God in turn. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 and 8. Good works are a necessary expression of the true faith and the right to heaven. Although they do not merit eternal life, they are required in all believers. Believers being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Romans 6, verse 22. Good works confirm our thankfulness to God. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 116, verses 12 to 13. Giving thanks to God is only the beginning of those good works that we can do by God's grace. Hodge. The regenerated person depends upon the continued indwelling, the prompting, and the sustaining and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in every act of obedience and the exercise of grace. Nevertheless, as the acts of obedience to the performance of which the Spirit prompts and enables him are his own acts, it follows that he, while seeking the guidance and support of grace, must actively cooperate with it, acting like every free agent under the influence of motives and a sense of personal responsibility. Good works make our profession of faith more attractive. They are necessary to stop the gospel being reviled. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Our actions speak louder than our words. The primary purpose is to glorify God. We now turn to section 3. Section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This section deals with our ability to do good works. The ability of believers to perform good works is not of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. A supernatural habit or vital principle of grace is infused or implanted in the souls of all true believers on the day of their regeneration. By this they are moved to and enabled to perform acts of holy obedience. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27. An actual influence of the Holy Spirit is also required for them to perform every gracious and holy act. No matter what habitual grace is received, an actual operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to perform every duty of obedience. This is confirmed in three ways. One, by the direct express declaration of the Saviour. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Two, by the acknowledgement of Paul. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Three, by the prayers of the saints for new supplies of grace to enable them to do the will of God. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 15, verses 20 to 21. As Dixhorn states, if we want to keep the Lord's statutes and be careful to obey his rules, we need the Spirit. We need God to remove our hearts of stone and give each a heart of flesh. This work cannot be underestimated. At the same time, believers have a responsibility not to forget to do good works. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Although our good works rely on the Spirit, we cannot become negligent. The grace given by God to perform good works must be used. We need to stir up that grace, to stir up the gift of God in us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And section 4 now proceeds to consider the false teaching about supererogation. Section 4. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. This section discusses the extent to which we can expect to keep God's commandments and opposes the doctrine of supererogation which Romanism teaches. Supererogation means, as it's defined by Hodge, more than is demanded. Works of supererogation are impossible under the moral law of God. Romanism teaches that apart from those precepts binding on all and which are a sin to disobey, There is also the counsel of perfection that men can neglect if they want to, but there is extra merit in performing. Romanism argues that if they comply with this counsel of perfection and do more than they are bound to do, they create a superfluous degree of merit that can be transferred to benefit others. And the Pope has management of this merit, and he can dispense them in the form of indulgences as the sins and infirmities of the Church requires. This is clearly wrong. This is a false doctrine at odds with the teaching of Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." Christ has not given any counsel distinct from his commands. His absolute and universal command to love God with the whole soul and our neighbour as ourselves covers every possibility or opportunity of doing good. Works of supererogation have no real existence and result from the vain imaginations of ignorant and self-righteous men. Hodge. The working of the Romish system of celibacy, voluntary poverty, and monastic vows has produced such fruits as prove the principle on which they rest to be radically, meaning fundamentally, immoral and false. The most sanctified believer falls short in every duty they are bound to perform. Hodge, a state of sinless perfection is never attained by Christians in this life, and of course it follows that much less is it possible for any to do more than is commanded. We must pray for forgiveness because we offend every day. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. James chapter 3, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. At the end of every day and at the end of our lives, the believer must confess how they have fallen short of the glory of God. We may think highly of what the Lord is doing in others, but we should not believe that anyone can do more than what the Lord requires. The reality is very different. As Dixhorn says, that Christ's righteousness superabounds, but ours does not. The Spirit works in us, but there is an ongoing spiritual battle. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. God's grace saves Christians, but they remain saved sinners. Hodge, the best of them need to be atoned for by the blood and presented through the mediation of Christ before they can find acceptance with the Father. Yet the good works of the saints are accepted despite their imperfections because of their union with Christ and rewarded for his sake. Section 5 now deals with the limitations of our best works. Section 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. This section provides more details of the Christian account of good works. It moves from discussing the limitations of the best people to the limitations of the best works. This is directed against the teaching of Romanism, which holds that the good works of the saints merit eternal life. We cannot by our best works merit the pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. The Saviour proves this when he declared that when we have done all these things we are commanded to do, we are unprofitable servants and have only done our duty. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Our best works cannot be profitable to God, and therefore can merit nothing at his hand. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Psalm 16, verse 2. All our good works proceed from the almighty agency of the Spirit of grace. As they are not performed by our own strength, they cannot merit any reward. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Our best works are still mixed with sin, so that instead of meriting anything at the hand of God, they cannot withstand the judgment of God. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Psalm 143, verse 2. Our best works bear no proportion to the inestimable blessing of eternal life. The word is represented as of grace and not of debt. And we are directed, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude chapter 20, verse 21. There is a great distance between God and us. This is the reference point. All goodness dwells in God, but that is not true of us. There is no good thing in us apart from what he gives us. All of God's goodness profits us, but nothing in us can profit God. Although this seems straightforward enough, as Dixhorn suggests, it is clear that there has not been a time when this truth has not been doubted in one way or another, one or another corner of the church. The actual insufficiency of our best works needs to be reaffirmed as clearly today as it was in the 17th century or the 16th or the 5th or the 1st. The fact is that there is a huge disproportion between the best of our works and the least of God's glories. And the following section 6 examines how God accepts our good works. Section 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This section and the last deals with the question of how our works can be accepted by God when our works are so poor. God accepts the good works of believers through Christ the Mediator, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. A person must be accepted through Christ before their works of obedience are accepted. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Genesis 4, verse 4. In accepting Abel's offering, God testified that he also had respect to his person and counted Abel to be righteous. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Our best works are only accepted through the merit and mediation of Christ. Believers are accepted in the Beloved, and our works are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Despite the many stains on our good works, God looks upon them in his Son. As Dixon says, our works have no merit that earns mercy, nor are they given meritorious worth by God. But in accepting us in Christ, our Father accepts all that we are to do. Dixhorn then goes on, it is true that we will one day say that we have been unworthy servants, doing only our duty at the best times. But it is a wonderful truth that our Master will say, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Again, Hodge sums these matters up. It is evident that in this life, the works of God's people can have no merit. They can have no merit intrinsically because they are all imperfect and therefore themselves worthy of punishment rather than of reward. They can have no merit by covenant concession on God's part, because we are not now standing in God's sight in the covenant of works, but of grace, and the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone, constitutes the sole meritorious ground upon which our salvation in all of its stages rests. In the dispensation of the gospel, the gracious world of the believer, and the gracious reward he receives from God are branches of the same gracious root. The same covenant of grace provides at once for the infusion of grace in the heart, the exercise of grace in the life, and the reward of the grace so exercised. It is all of grace, a grace called a reward added to a grace called a work. The one grace is set opposite to the other grace as the reward. For these reasons, A, to act upon us as a suitable stimulus to duty, God promises to reward the Christian just as a father promises to reward his child for doing what it is its duty and what is for its own benefit. B, because a certain gracious proportion has been established between the grace given in the reward and the grace given in the holy exercises of the heart and life. But both are alike given for Christ's sake. This proportion has been established. The more grace of obedience, the more grace of reward. The more grace on earth, the more glory in heaven, because God so wills it, and because the grace given and exercised in obedience prepares the soul for the reception of the further grace given in the reward. And the final section of the chapter deals with another error of Romanist teaching. Section 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, and make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. This section deals with another error of Romanism. They believe that the actions of men in an unregenerate state can be so pure as to be free from all sin and to merit from God what they call the merit of congruity. But an action may be materially and yet formally good. Material actions can be things like prayer, reading and hearing the word of God, and giving to charity. But they are never formally good unless these actions are done by believers who are accepted in the Beloved and created anew in Christ Jesus, and flow from a right principle, are performed in a right manner, and are directed to a right end. A genuinely good work springs from a principle of divine love and has the glory of God as its object and the revealed will of God as its rule. None of the actions of an unregenerate person are of this character. Unregenerate people may do some things that are materially good because they are commanded by God and profitable to themselves and others. But as they perform them, they are destitute of everything that can render an action good and acceptable in the sight of God. Paul is clear when he says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God," Romans 8, verse 8. To be in the flesh is to be in a state of nature, both corrupt and depraved. Those in the flesh cannot perform any spiritually good work acceptable to God. Instead of pleasing God and making them meet to receive grace from him, all the works of unregenerate people are sinful and deserve the wrath and curse of God. Yet unregenerate people cannot at the same time reject anything commanded by God, like prayer. Though their prayers cannot be acceptable to God, their neglect of worship would be even more sinful and displeasing. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 10, verse 4. A rebel against sovereign authority may do many amiable things and acts of real virtue concerning his relations with his fellow rebels. It is nevertheless true that a rebel during the whole period of his rebellion is in every moment and every action of his life a rebel with reference to that supreme authority which he continues to defy through all. In this sense, the ploughing of the wicked is said to be sin. Proverbs 21, verse 4. God is more displeased with people neglecting to do these commanded duties than he is with them imperfectly doing these duties as sinners. God commands these works done by unregenerate people. Therefore, they become duties they are bound to do. Their sin does not lie in their doing them, but in their personal attitude of rebellion and in the absence of the proper motives and objects. If they neglected to do them, the neglect would be added to the other grounds of condemnation, which would remain all the same. They should do these, but not leave the law's weightier matters undone. The amiable acts of a rebel must involve elements of rebellion, yet he would be more condemned without them than with them. And this brings us to an end of our consideration of the doctrine of the confession of faith on good works. And having considered the teaching of the Westminster Divines, how does the Westminster Confession compare to the doctrine of good works as it is given in the three forms of unity? The doctrinal standards that comprise the three forms of unity are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. They briefly mention good works and state that although they are not a condition of salvation itself, they are a necessary result of salvation and a fruit of genuine faith and a means of sanctification. The Belgic Confession of 1561. The Belgic Confession, written in 1561 during a time of intense persecution, offers an explanation of the place of good works in the Christian life. Good works proceed from faith, not from merit. Article 24 explicitly states that good works are the fruit of justifying faith and not a cause of faith. It asserts that Christians do good works, but not for merit, and we do not base our salvation on them. It states that they are the works of the regenerated, and that true faith regenerates man and makes him a new man, who is then free from the slavery of sin and can do good works. It also rejects meritorious works. It directly confronts the idea that human works can earn salvation, explaining that even a Christian's good works are still imperfect and defiled by sin. God's rewards are based on grace. The confession acknowledges that God rewards good works, but clarifies that it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts, not because the works are inherently worthy of a reward. And the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. The Heidelberg Catechism discusses good works under the framework of guilt, grace, and gratitude. It states that they are a product of thankfulness for God's mercy. In question 86, good works are presented as a response of appreciation from believers who have already been saved by grace alone. That good works are not for our salvation, but are performed for four reasons that serve both God and the believer. One, thankfulness, to show thankfulness to God for his benefits. Two, praise, to glorify and praise God. Three, assurance, to confirm one's own faith through its fruits. Four, evangelism, to win others to Christ through godly living. It adds that they are performed by a transformed heart, that true good works are only those done out of true faith in accordance with the law of God and to his glory. Question 91. This underscores that the motivation and source of the works are what make them good, not the actions themselves. And then the Canons of Dort, 1618 to 1619. The Canons of Dort address Arminian's 5 points and provide a precise defence of Reformed theology. The Canons state that good works are inseparable from regeneration and describe regeneration as a supernatural work of God that makes it will live. A necessary result of this new life is the ability and desire to do good works. These good works are evidence and not a cause. The Canons affirm that good works prove that one is in the faith and are not the basis for salvation. Article 5.10 explains that God's grace, which produces good works, assures believers that they are genuinely saved. It adds that assurance is tied to a godly life. Although good works do not cause salvation, the Canons link walking in a holy life with the believer's experience of assurance. Walking in sin can wound the conscience and interrupt the feeling of assurance, while a godly life reaffirms it. They also state that God prepares the way. The canons affirm that God's eternal purpose is to save his elect and lead them to salvation and to the way of salvation which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Canons 1:9. This emphasizes that God both chooses and enables believers to live a life of good works. Although the three forms of unity cover some of the same areas as the Westminster Confession, none of them, taken individually or as a whole, come close to being as systematic, comprehensive, or experimental as our Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith uniquely provides a systematic and extensive overview of the doctrine of good works, expressing the true experimental nature of the doctrine. In conclusion, and perhaps Hodge sums up the lesson we should take away from this chapter of the Confession. God's will is exhibited to us objectively in the written word. The obligation to voluntary obedience binds our consciences. The Holy Spirit does not work independently of the word, but through the word, nor does he work irrespectively of our constitutional faculties of reason, conscience, and free will, but through them. It hence follows that we can never honour the Holy Spirit by waiting for his special motions, but that we always yield to and co-work with him when we, while seeking his guidance and assistance, use all the means of grace and all our own best energies in being and doing all that the law of God requires. It is never the waiters for grace, but always the active seekers for grace and doers of his word, whom God approves. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, verse 12. And that's the end of the paper.